Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
Pastor, he also was a member of the Sanhedrin. So he was an incredibly high up Pharisee. He had, just like Joseph, he had very high influence, and he had a reputation, again, that could be destroyed by taking part in this burial of Jesus. And we also see just how rich these men are by Nicodemus bringing this 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, because that amount of spices and things that they used for the body, that is way more than what the average person would get when they were buried. This was equivalent to what a king would get when they were buried. And it's believed to have costed Nicodemus about 22,500 denarii. I don't know how you say it. But a denarii is a single day's wage. 22,500. That is equivalent to hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars today. That is how much money Nicodemus spent for the burial of Jesus. So you see just how much reverence Nicodemus had for Jesus. And we see in verse 38 that they themselves took down the lifeless body of Jesus from the cross. That was normally, if approved by Rome, right? In the few circumstances where it was approved by Rome to take these bodies off of the cross, that was normally done by a servant, right? One of your low servants, and you don't care how much PTSD these fools got from what they were doing, you just send them out to do it. These incredibly rich and wealthy and influential men had everything to lose by going and taking the body of Jesus off of the cross. And I just want you to think, and we're gonna put ourselves in their shoes a couple of times, but I just want you to think about what that looked like. Them going up to the cross, them having to pull Jesus's lifeless arms off of the cross. I don't know if they pulled the nails off or if they had to rip their hand through. I don't know what that looked like, but Jesus covered in blood, them having to do this and hold Jesus's body and take Jesus's lifeless body over to this tomb must have been an incredibly difficult task. Seeing his face, being hands-on with everything that he had gone through and getting his blood all over them while they're doing this was a task that I'm sure that none of them forgot. And not only that, but they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So this is, again, something that Nicodemus and Joseph did. And one of their customs is that they had to ensure that no foreign objects were on the body or in the body. And so I'm going to read you a quote from David Guzik as he's explaining this process, putting us in their shoes as they're going through this process. It says, they examined his entire body and pulled off the crown of thorns, removed the leftover broken pieces of thorn all over the head. They saw his bloody, matted hair, the terrible bruising of his face, the areas of beard pulled out, the dry and cracked lips. They turned the body over to see his shoulders and arms riddled with splinters. Each one of them was removed with care. The back from the shoulders down was a bloody open wound from the terrible scourging suffered before the crucifixion. His hands and feet were smashed and bloodied. On the front, just beneath the rib cage, there was a gaping wound made from the spear thrust that confirmed his death. Worst of it all were the eyes that did not open and the voice that did not speak. This is an experience. This is a memory. This is an image that these men would never forget. As they had to examine his body, that they had to physically pull the crown of thorns off of his head, and had to pick each splinter that they found on his head and on his back from the cross of Jesus pulling himself up just to take a deep breath to fall back down. They had to take every single thing out of his body and clean his body and then wrap his body. I'm sure that when these men, because I don't know if they knew in the moment, but I'm sure that when they realized that Jesus, what Jesus went through, that Jesus went through all of that because of their sin, I'm sure that that deeply transformed their perspective, that completely changed them, being personal and upfront and close with what Jesus had gone through for them. And I think it's so important for us to remember that, to remember these things, to think about the brutal suffering that Jesus went through, to think about how real it was, and the fact that he did that for you, and the fact that he did that for me. Going down to verse 41 and 42, it says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." And this is something that we haven't done yet. And so I'm going to take the opportunity now to read Isaiah 53. And this is a prophecy of what Jesus was doing on that cross for us. And there's this very specific prophecy here in Isaiah 53, specifically in verse 9, that is fulfilled in this burial of Jesus. It says in verse 1, "Who has," and this is written hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him." Essentially, it's saying that Jesus was not like this ultra beautiful man, right? He wasn't a Brad Pitt. He wasn't a Justin Bieber. He wasn't a Tom Brady, right? I should probably stop, huh? Because it's getting weird. They're just objectively good looking dudes, all right? Stop. It's not relative. So, oh man. He had no form of majesty. That's all it's saying. He was just a normal-looking dude. Who's a normal-looking dude? Somebody say a normal-looking dude. J.D. Reyes. There you go. J.D. Reyes. Thanks, guys. It's all right, April. I can get over it. All right, verse 3. Says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." And we literally just went through that when Jesus was before Pilate, when Jesus was before Herod, how he was silent when he had the opportunity to defend himself. "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." And listen to this in verse 9. "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." We've already talked about how these two men that took Jesus's body and buried him were incredibly wealthy men, incredibly wealthy, influential men, and he is buried in the tomb of Joseph. So that is a very significant prophecy of the Messiah that's coming to fruition in these few verses. And there is so much And I don't necessarily want to get into it, the amount of symbolism that we find in the Bible and how this book that has been, that was written over a span of 1,500 years by over 40 authors has this consistency and has this unity with all of these stories that we find, right? The stories of like, and we see all these Christ types, right? These pictures of what the Messiah was going to be, these pictures of what the Messiah will do. Like when Abraham, when God called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, right? That is a picture of what God was going to do. And this is key, right? God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, his son of promise. And Abraham goes and he is willing to do it, but God stops Abraham before he takes his son's life. Why? Because God is a good and he is a loving God, and he was just showing us what it was that he was going to do. He was giving us a picture, an idea, so that we could understand from a human perspective what God was willing to give and what God was willing to do for us. We have these pictures like Jonah, right? Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days. That was a symbol. That was a picture. We have the serpents that come into the camp of Israel, and these people are getting bit and they're dying, and God tells Moses to make this bronze serpent and to put it on a rod, and all the people have to do is they just have to go and they have to look at it and they will be healed. Just like Jesus dying on the cross and taking all of our sin on himself, and all we have to do is we go and we accept and we believe, we accept the free gift that he gave, and we put our faith in him, and our sin is covered and it is forgiven. We have even God telling Moses with the rock. You guys remember the story of when, and this is literally why Moses wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. But we have, the people didn't have any water, and so God tells Moses to go to this rock and to strike it with his staff. And so Moses goes, right? He goes and cracks this thing so hard that, no, that's not what happened. Well, he just smacks the rock. I don't know what his form looked like. But he hit the rock, and water comes out of this rock, and the people are able to drink. And then later, God tells Moses to speak to the rock, and water will come out. But Moses, in his anger, in his frustration with the people, because they were a stiff-necked people, gets his stick, and with the same form, smacks this rock again, and water comes out. And because of that, God tells Moses that he's not allowed to enter the promised land. Why? Why is that such a big deal? It's because he misrepresented God, and he misrepresented the picture that God was showing. Sin only had to be dealt with once and for all, and that was the striking of the rock. That was Jesus taking the full-on punishment for our sin. The second time, the speaking to the rock and the water gushing out was a picture of the fact that the judgment of God, the wrath of God, didn't have to be accomplished again. Now we simply in this new covenant of grace, we get to come before God and speak to him and receive this free gift of grace, and this living water comes running out towards us. And so that's why Moses wasn't allowed into the promised land, because God, everything that God does is purposeful. Everything that God does, everything that we see in the Old Testament is so purposeful and gives us all these pictures and teaches us so many things about who God is and what his plan is for us. And so I was just talking about symbolism and prophecy. Sorry, that was kind of a rabbit trail. But why is burial important to us? Why is this burial so important to us today? Why did Jesus have to be buried? And so this is something that Paul hits on a little bit in Romans chapter 6. And so I'm going to read this passage, and this is hopefully going to be quick, Lord willing. Maybe the Lord's not willing, all right? So be okay with that. But here we go. It says, actually, I'm going to start in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, just for the sake of context. It says this: Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Oh my goodness, this is going to take so long because I have to explain all this stuff. But it's okay. Just stand by. It'll be a quick long. So the law came in to increase the trespass. What the heck does that mean? That means that if we didn't know that stealing was wrong, then how can somebody be justified in condemning you, you getting punished for stealing? If you didn't even know that was wrong, if you thought that it was, or lying, if you thought that lying was fine, if you didn't know that lying was wrong, you could just lie all you want to make life easier for you and to get out of things that you did, and there would be no problem with it because you didn't know that lying was wrong. So that's what it's saying when it says that the law came to increase the trespass. The law came to reveal to us and to show us how jacked up we are, how messed up we are, how actually sinful and selfish that we are, because we are ignorant people, and we typically think that we are a lot better than we are. Why? Because we're so messed up and we're sinful. But anyways, verse 20, it says, increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So where sin increased, it says grace increased all the more. God's grace is sufficient. It says in John chapter 1 that we have received grace upon grace, and that is just a perpetual grace upon grace upon grace upon grace that goes for infinity. God's grace is so much more significant, is so much more than any sin that has been accomplished. And so now he goes into chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? If God's grace is so good, If there's so much grace for us, if where sin increased, grace increased all the more, then why don't we just do whatever the heck we want? Then I'll just go have sex with whoever I want. I'll just look at all the porn I want. I'll just get wasted and party as much as I want. I'll do all the drugs and smoke all the weed and make as much money and spend it on whatever I want. I'm just gonna live my life how I want, because it says where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says in verse 2, by no means. And that is, and I said, and I screamed it a little bit, just because that's like really how Paul's communicating it. He's essentially saying like, no, are you crazy? Are you insane for even thinking that, for even contemplating that? He says, how can we who died to sin live in it? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So we have, now if we have died with Christ, I'm just going to read all this and then we'll talk about it. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Will it take hours for us to go through all that trash? Yes. So are we going to go through all that trash? Not right now. I'm just kidding. We won't. But just the concept of dying to sin, right? Being buried with Jesus in this concept of baptism. I promise I'm almost done. Maybe. This concept of dying to sin, right? When you have given your life to Christ, right? And I'm gonna use this concept, and this is why. So just the physical act of baptism is, if you can get dunked as many times as you want, getting dunked in water is not gonna transform you. It's not gonna save you. If you have not had the spiritual baptism, if you have not been born again, if you have not received the Holy Spirit and given your life to Christ, then no matter how many times you get dunked, it's not going to change you. So the change, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is what really changes you. That is what really transforms you. And when you have been transformed, when you have really given your life to Christ, he changes you. I have so many And when he changes you, you have a whole different perspective on life. You have different desires. The sins that you used to do, the sins that you used to live in, don't satisfy you the same way. Now you have this thing called the conviction of the Holy Spirit inside of you. So when you sin and you do something dumb, you get this, that God gives you this feeling. He communicates to you, this is not what I have for you. This is wrong. I have so much more for you than this. And so you can absolutely sear the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You can receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit and say, you know what? I'm just going to keep doing whatever the heck I'm going to do. But I'm just telling you right now, from experience and from talking with a lot of people, God is a God that pursues. He's a God that leaves the 99 for the one. He will continue to pursue you. You may go out and do your thing for a period of time, but God will pursue you. And when we respond to that conviction, when we realize that we are in fact dead to sin. Sin is not what I desire. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I don't want to just satisfy all my pleasures and just be addicted to pornography and be addicted to sex and be addicted to my phone and be addicted to video games and be addicted to freaking watching TV and Netflix and I don't want to just gossip and lie and I don't want to be that individual anymore. I want to live my life for God. I want to live a life of love. I want to live a life that is representative of him to this world. That is what Paul is talking about here. He is saying that we are dead to sin. We don't have to live under. We don't have to, and we ought not to, and you will never be content with living in habitual sin, where you are committing the same sin over and over and over again and not doing anything to change it, right? And don't get me wrong, the addiction is very real. And addiction, 99% of the time, doesn't change overnight just because you don't want to do it anymore, right? There's literally like a psychological and there is a physical pull to you. Your brain thinks that you need that thing that you are addicted to in order to function normally. So it is no easy thing, man, to fight a sin that is an addiction, but you are not content with it. You don't just cave to it every single time. You fight it. And when you fail, when you mess up, you get back up, you think through and you process, okay, where did I go wrong in this? Where did I get caught? And most of the time, it's not like this thing that just comes on you randomly. It's because you started making compromises. You were either being lazy, you were staying up later than you should have been staying up, you were hanging out with that person or going to that place that you shouldn't be going to, right? You compromise in these little things. A lot of times that I've noticed in my own personal life, in just like self-reflection, it's when you're just wasting your time and you're just vegging on something. You're just sitting late at night scrolling through Instagram or doing whatever it is, and then this thought comes into your mind, or then this temptation comes into your mind, and the devil's like, I got you. You're not being smart. You're just letting anything come into your mind and come before your eyes right now. I got you. And then that's when you get God, and that's when you make your stupid decision. And so it's going back, and it's thinking about all these things, and it's protecting yourself. And that's why Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut that trash off and cast it from you. So if Instagram, if you're just using Instagram to just veg, and you're not, and it's not something that, oh man, I'm not. If it is not beneficial to your life, if you are getting got more by Instagram, just by just going through this process, it constantly stealing your time, you constantly using it to do dumb things, Jesus is saying it is so much better to just cut that out of your life. And I mean, this is just me speaking, but I think it's just better to cut out of your life no matter what, personally. Social media will just steal your life away, and it's literally created to keep you addicted and all this other stuff. But anyways, that's just me. That's what Jesus is saying. If this friend group, if this relationship with this person is causing you to fall into sin constantly, you got to cut these people out of your life. Something has to change. There's this quote, right? Super famous quote. If nothing changes, nothing changes. If nothing changes, nothing changes. You have to make a change. If you no longer want to be a slave to sin, if you no longer want to be living in this addiction, change has to happen. And you have the ability. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have the helper in you. You have this church, this community that God has given you to fight these things. So something has to change. Make the change. Christianity is not a passive belief system. It is an active belief system. Action has to happen. Feed the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Feed the Spirit. You have to feed the Spirit. Oh man, I just keep going, man. I gotta stop, but I just keep going. This is the last thing and then we'll stop. You have to feed the Spirit. If you are just spending all of your time just trying to stop the flesh and fight the flesh, and you're not feeding the Spirit, you're not getting into God's word, you're not really pursuing him, you're not consistently in this mindset of prayer and like asking God to change you, you're not invested in relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ where you have accountability, where you're challenging each other, where you're encouraging each other. If you're not feeding the Spirit, then you will fall to the flesh every single time. You have to feed the Spirit. That is that action. Right? You have to build up the defense. You have to build up the wall. You have to grow in your relationship and your desire for God, because the more you experience God, the more you desire God, the more you experience like him transforming your mind and you wanting the things that are good and lovely, the more you pursue that and the more you desire that. And you realize when you come off of that and you stop feeding the flesh and you stop pursuing God and you start getting complacent and comfortable, that's when you get got. And that's when you fall back into this pattern of sin and addiction and all these other things. So we have to feed the Spirit. We are dead to sin. We are alive in Christ. Let us pursue God. Let us use our time. Let us use our gifts. Let's use our passions to feed the Spirit, to pursue God, to go out into the world and be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Your relationship with God is free for you, but it was bought at a price. Jesus had to pay a heavy price for this relationship that you get to experience with God. And so many times it is something that we just look at passively and we think of it as something that's good for us, that I just wish I had more time that I can invest in it, when it should be the number one thing in our lives. It is so much more important than anything that you can possibly think of. What is taking the majority of your time right now, what is stealing the majority of your life and your thoughts, needs to be replaced with Jesus, needs to be replaced with your Creator, your Heavenly Father. And I am actually done, and we are going to pray, and then we're going to go to the F&F. Actually, we're going to pray, and then we're going to worship, and then we're going to clean up. And actually, you don't have to clean up. This doesn't matter. I'm just going to pray. And then we're going to worship, and then let's just go. Father, we do just come before you, and we do just thank you for the incredible God that you are. Father, we thank you that you are a God that sees us and cares for us and loves us so much that you sent your Son to take the full consequence and punishment of our sins so that we can just have this free, beautiful relationship with you, God. We just ask that you would transform us, that you would transform our perspectives, that you would change our minds, that you would change our desires to be more like yours. Lord, I just pray for everyone in this room that you would just fill us all with such a fire to pursue you. God, fill us all with such a deep desire to know you and spend our time thinking of you, praying to you, considering you, and representing you in this world, to go out and feed the hungry. God, to go out and give a drink to the thirsty, visit those that are in need, help those that are helpless. God, give us your heart. We want to be an effective light of the world and salt of the earth, Lord. And we do, just for those sins that we have been struggling with, those addictions that we have not been fighting, those things that you have called us to let go of, that we are holding on to. Lord, in this moment, we lay those things at your feet. God, we ask that you would forgive us. We repent of these things, and we want to change. We need to change. God, I just pray that you would show us the things that we need to do, the practical, tangible things that we need to change in our lives, the things that we need to cut off so that we can run this race with endurance. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you that your grace is sufficient and that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And we hold on to that promise. Lord, and we thank you and we praise you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey everyone, Pastor JD here. You've been listening to a teaching from Ignition Tucson, the Young Adults Ministry of Calvary Tucson. If you live in the greater Tucson area and you're between the ages of 18 to 28, we want to invite you to join us in person. We meet every Thursday evening at 6:30 p.m. at Calvary Tucson's East Campus on Speedway and Camino Seco. Come join us. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace.